Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our focus today is Romans chapter 5. This is the second in our discussion of chapter 5 of Romans. We did a little bit of it last week, the first 11 verses, and today we'll do verses 12 through 21. If I were to put a title on this, Bob, I would call it Solidarity in Adam and in Christ. I take that out of a Leon Morris book, but the word solidarity stops me. What does it mean?
Okay, I think that it's an important word because the concept lies underneath Paul's thinking here in Romans 5, but it's not a way we tend to think as Americans. And what it meant was that this lineage of people are one in some sense, in some corporate sense. So they call it corporate solidarity. And just to illustrate how the Bible uses this, let me talk about Abraham, for example, in the argument in Hebrews where it says that Melchizedek priesthood is greater than Levitical priesthood. Now, the way the author of Hebrews proves that is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, therefore Levi paid tithes in Abraham.
Because he's a descendant of Abraham?
Right. So the corporate solidarity is that Abraham and all his descendants, including Levi, are one. And so that if Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Now, that's just an argument in Hebrews, but it shows how the Jewish mind thinks. For instance, when we talk about our father Abraham, the idea of corporate solidarity, there is this concept of being in Adam and in Christ that's going to be contrasted here in Romans 5. And so we need to realize that this whole idea of corporate solidarity is a biblical idea, and it is used in Paul's argument here. And so we got to think about it and understand it. So that if I'm a descendant of Adam, then I'm one with Adam in some real sense as far as his thinking goes.
Excellent. Very helpful. Because when we do this study, verses 12, 13, and 14 are going to have to do with Adam and the reign of death, and 15 to the end is going to be Christ and the reign of life.
Yes.
So it's going to be a two-part discussion.
Yeah, in this section, Adam is considered a type of Christ, but in a contrasted way.
Correct. Okay, this is going to be interesting. How do you want to approach the first three verses, individually or as a composite?
We better do individually because okay, there's some important ideas in each verse.
Okay, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
This passage is considered difficult by some, but in the overall scheme of things, I think Paul's thought is clear. But we've got to look at some important things here. One man. Now, there's going to be a contrast. Nine times in the next seven verses, Paul talks about the one man, Adam, and his one transgression and the consequences of that one transgression. So he's clearly talking about Adam's sin. That's the topic. People get away from that and they misinterpret this.
So one man's sin entered into the world. The one man is Adam.
One man and his sin are under consideration throughout here. Until the end, where it talks about one man and his one act of righteousness. A lot of interpreters miss the whole point of that, and they get off on bunny trails that don't help them understand the Bible. Okay? Just to show you, one man, verse 12. The offense of Adam, verse 14. The transgression of one, verse 15. One transgression, verse 16. One transgression, verse 18. One man's disobedience, verse 19. Now, this thing hits you like a semi-truck. How can you miss it? And I have people that I've debated with that look at this and they say, oh, no, no, it's just talking about each one of us and whether we sinned or not.
No way.
No, that's the most pathetic biblical interpretation I ever heard. It's ignoring the obvious. You don't repeat something nine times and then not be talking about it. All right? This is talking about original sin, Adam's sin. And what consequence it has on us. We are addressed here, but as we are in Adam, suffering from the consequences of his sin. All right? So just as through one man, sin entered the world, which we know we can read about it in Genesis, Adam sinned against God, and death through sin, and this death is both physical and spiritual. We die biologically, ultimately, and if we don't have some remedy, we also are dead spiritually and will die for all eternity. And then it says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, here's an important consideration. All sinned is in the aorist tense in the Greek. Aorist means a point in time in the past.
Okay. It's an action in the past that is finished in the past.
Yeah, punctiliar action, they call it in the Greek grammar book. Okay, so this all sinned is one thing that happened at some point in the past. And because it's aorist, it's talking about Adam. All sinned in Adam. That's the corporate solidarity. Adam sinned, and that's accounted as the sin of his whole race that follows after him.
So we inherit that. Just by being a person, we're in it.
He was our representative, and he sinned on our behalf.
Okay,
we may not like that, but wait until you hear the good news.
First time I heard that, I said it isn't fair.
Well, a lot of people say that, but you know, if you put us back in the garden, are we going to do better? Oh. I'm emphasizing here this one act of disobedience of the one man, because that's what Paul's emphasizing. He mentions it 9 times. So, listeners, let this sink in, because God didn't inspire this and put it right in the middle of the book of Romans because he doesn't want us to understand it. He wants us to understand it, because it's going to show us how glorious the gospel of Christ is.
Leon Morris said, Adam's sin is the sin of all. All sinned in Adam. And then he finished that thought with, we didn't just follow his example.
Right.
So it's a lot deeper than that.
It's deeper than that. His sin is actually our sin. And if you don't take it that way, then the other side of this, that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, doesn't follow in the contrast that Paul's making here. So there's a very good symmetry to the argument if you follow it as it says here. But a lot of people, because of their theological prejudices, don't like this, and so they do everything they can to get rid of it because they want everybody to rise and fall on their own merit. And actually, our merit will never get us anywhere but into hell. It's only the merit of Christ that's going to do us any good.
Exactly. Okay, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
All right. I looked at this verse when I was in Bible college 30 years ago and actually wrote a paper on it because it intrigued me. Looking at this section here, this imputing of sin when there is no law. Now, what Paul is saying is that the law was given by Moses, which was later. Adam was told one law, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He transgressed it. Now, from the time of Adam until Moses, when the law is given, we have people being born, living, and dying. The wages of sin is death, okay? So the sin is not imputed when there is no law. So either he means there was law in some sense, which you could argue, like the human conscience or general revelation, or Adam's sin is the one that Paul's thinking about. One of those two interpretations must be the case. Now, I argue that he's thinking about Adam's sin, because that is the topic throughout the rest of Romans 5, 12 to the end. He's talking about Adam's sin over and over again. So let's keep in context and say, okay, what is going on is Adam's sin is being imputed to his descendants. Imputed means put in their account.
Correct.
And that fits with what Paul said in Romans 12, all sinned aorist, point in time. One sin, Adam's, was everybody's sin. Now he continues the argument saying, sin is not imputed where there is no law, but yet sin was in the world. People were dying because it says in verse 13, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses.
Why don't you move to 14 at this point?
Yes.
I think you need it right now.
Okay, 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. He shows us that he's setting this up as a type of Christ. And at the end of the argument, it's going to be, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, even though we didn't do the act of righteousness, the one act, Christ dying for our sins. So the other side of it is that Adam did the sin, and here's these people up until Moses with no revealed law who are dying. And Paul's argument is they sinned in Adam. They didn't do the same offense. In other words, God didn't take everybody from Adam to Moses and put them back in the garden and say, all right, let's see how you do.
No, I don't think he did.
No, he didn't do that. But yet they died, and so Paul's argument is they're sinners.
There was a comment, again, this is Leon Morris, but he said that Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Christ initiated a new race, the redeemed. Adam headed the old race, sinners.
Yes. Adam is the corporate federal head of the race of sinners. And in Adam, all sin. In Adam, all die.
That's pretty final.
Yes, unless something changes.
Okay.
And the only alternative to being in Adam, according to this section of Romans 5, is being in Christ. And you will rarely hear this preached. And most people just run away from it because it seems so unfair to the American mind, because we want every individual to rise and fall on their own merits. Paul is Jewish. And this isn't so hard to understand when you live in a culture where corporate solidarity was just the way you saw things. And so when we get to the end of this, we'll see that there's a solution, which is being in Christ.
Okay.
It's perfectly just. We'll see that as we go along here. But let's just follow this thinking in Adam and Christ. So Adam's a type. And he's type more in contrast than in similarities. The similarities are that he's the head of a race. The similarities are that his act was imputed to his race. But the contrast is that Jesus is the head of a race of the redeemed rather than sinners, and his act of righteousness is imputed, whereas Adam's act was an act of sin that was imputed.
We now move into the aspect that brings Christ to the forefront. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many."
Yes.
We're starting to see hope.
Well, this is showing us how Adam is a type of Christ.
Okay.
And it's a type that has more contrast than similarities, but it has both. So the free gift is not like. So now we see that not like, which is repeated in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came from the one who sinned. The free gift is not like the transgression, so he repeats that. So there's an opposite effect. And the opposite is this: the transgression of Adam, his one sin, killed the human race spiritually. So Adam's one sin, what does it say? The one transgression, the many died. Who's the many here? All of Adam's descendants, who are they? All of mankind. You can't argue for anything else.
I agree.
Okay? But now we have an issue that we have to decide here.
We have too many. Two manys, right?
Yeah. The many and the many. But much more, from the lesser to the greater argument, very Jewish, lesser to greater. So the sin and death is actually lesser in the greater scheme of things than righteousness and redemption is. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, some have argued that because Paul uses the phrase the many twice, the same words in the Greek, that he's talking about the same exact group of people, in which case you have universalism. Because it's clear that the first the many talks about all of mankind, and the second the many, all of those who are redeemed and receive this gift of grace. So the question is, are they the same people? Well, we find later in verse 17 that they aren't, because death reigned through the one, but much more those who receive the abundance of grace will reign in life. So this is talking about those who actually receive the gift, not every human being without distinction. The easy way to understand it is to understand how does one end up being in Adam, and how does one end up being in Christ? One is in Adam by natural generation. One is in Christ by supernatural regeneration. Okay? Once you see that there's a difference about how you're in Adam and in Christ, then the rest of the analogy holds. In other words, in Adam, by natural generation, the many died. In Christ, by supernatural generation, the many, all his descendants, spiritual descendants, will live. And so the distinction comes in what it takes to be in Adam and what it takes to be in Christ. And there is a big difference.
It's a good explanation.
And so then it all makes a lot of sense if you just allow that to inform how you're looking at this.
I think we have to move into verse 16.
The gift is not like, here we have a contrast, that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification.
Now that's pretty complex.
Yes, and I think on the radio, if we try to break it out too much, it'll be hard to follow. We could do it on a chalkboard, but let me give a simple explanation.
Please.
Okay? Basically, what Paul is saying is that the one transgression led to condemnation, coming under guilt and judgment.
Put some names in there.
That would be all of the descendants of Adam.
Adam sinned, everybody got condemned.
Exactly.
Okay?
But the free gift, which is talking about justification in Christ, arose from many transgressions. The whole world's sinned forever and ever and ever. The one transgression started it all, but yet every person also actually sins. And so there's just many, many transgressions.
And really that means that arose from many transgressions, meaning we all sinned, and the only way to fix this was justification.
Right. And so God's plan for solving the problem is justification in Christ, which is brought up more clearly in the next few verses.
Okay, 17.
For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So here's a very beautiful contrast and symmetry to this whole thing. One transgression leads to death. One act of righteousness leads to life. And so we see now where Paul's going with Adam being a type of Christ. There's a number of words here that are rather interesting that we can't spend a ton of time on, but abundance of grace, that word means super overflowing provision. God has enough grace to resolve the worst problems and the worst sin. He can forgive and cleanse the most heinous of sinners. And the gift of righteousness, here righteousness means right standing before God, which is something that is a legal or forensic issue and is given as a gift. So it isn't like we have to work our way into God's good favor. It's a gift. And so then there's a contrast again with the word reign. Death reigned because of Adam's sin. Those who receive grace will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So in a sense, he's introducing something that will be explicated more clearly in Romans 6, but this idea of reigning with Christ.
Interesting parallels he's using, isn't it?
Yes, a lot of contrasts and parallels. This would be a good bunch of verses to do schematically, like on board, okay,
yes,
to get a visual on it. But that's not exactly something you can do on the radio, so you and I have to do the best we can to draw word pictures.
Picture it, but this is a fun study. I'm really enjoying it. Verse 18 is just same thing over again.
Taking this thing and turning it over and looking at the different aspects of it.
It's a good way to picture it.
And from different perspectives. But it says, so then as through one transgression, that's the topic throughout this section, starting in verse 12, there resulted in condemnation to all men. And here meaning universally, all of us were under the condemnation and faced God's wrath. Even so, through one act of righteousness, they resulted in justification of life to all men. Now, again, we run into what seems like a problem.
Where?
Because you got all men mentioned twice, and so the natural tendencies assume it's referring to the same group of people. But if the all men in the first case means all humans without distinction, which it does,
yes,
then if we say that's what it means in the second case, then all humans without distinction are justified, whether or not they have faith in Christ. And that would not follow. Now, some theologians said, yeah, that's what it does mean, so they're universalists, that you're automatically saved just because you're human. You don't need to actually believe the gospel. But that is not biblical. So how do we solve it then? Does it seem confusing? No, just go back to the idea of in Christ and in Adam, all right? In Adam, all die. Who were the all men in Adam? The whole race, unless you escape it somehow.
In other words, everybody who's born.
Yes, is automatically in Adam. In Christ, all are made alive. Well, how are you in Christ? You're in Adam by being born naturally. You're in Christ by being born again supernaturally. And so if you keep the analogy intact of in Christ and Adam, then it follows. All in Adam die. All in Christ are made alive. And so the real issue is whether we're in Christ or in Adam.
We're going to wrap up that portion of it with verse 19.
For as through the one man's disobedience, that's what about our 10th reference to that, right?
It's amazing.
Yeah. What really amazes me is you read some of these books that people write and theologies. It mentions it 10 times, but they somehow can't even see it when they're reading this because they think, well, it's just each individual person. It's not Adam.
You know, until we started this, though, I didn't realize how many times and how prevalent this is in this section of Scripture.
Yeah, you got to back up sometimes so you can see the forest.
Okay, verse 19.
Okay, so it says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So here's your wonderful symmetry of logic. And if we see what he's talking about, the one act of sin was Adam's sin in the garden. The one act of obedience was Christ's death on the cross. And the act of disobedience led to sin and death to all in Adam. The act of obedience leads to eternal life to all in Christ. That is the simple version of this. And I think that's something we can understand. Even though some of this seems a little complex as far as Paul's use of the Greek and what have you, if you just think of what I just said, that really, I think, capsulizes it.
I'm going to ask you to take care of verses 20 and 21, and then we'll move back into a recap of how this is stated very succinctly.
Okay.
Okay, so 20 and 21.
And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think we better stop and talk with that verse,
yes.
Okay? Now, some would look at this and say, why would God send law in order to make sin worse? But the word increase there means to be magnified or multiplied. And what we can say to explain this is the law puts sin under a magnifying glass, showing what it is. It shows its gravity. So people were wicked and evil and sinful. Look at, for instance, in the time of Noah, what God says. They didn't have the law then, but they were so perverse. So there was wickedness and perversity. The law comes and just really puts it all under a magnifying glass. Because now we have specific revelation saying this is a sin, this is a sin, this is a sin. And it shows sin to be what it is. And in a sense magnifies it in making it more clear.
Paul speaks of covetousness as being a thing that really made it a big deal for him, right?
Romans 7, we'll get to that. But yeah, the 10th commandment killed him, he said. He could have considered himself righteous until he started thinking about the 10th commandment, which he had to admit he transgressed. Okay, so the law makes it very clear how sinful sin is. But then it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the emphasis is on God's superabundant grace, which now he's mentioned twice, verse 17 and verse 20. So Adam's sin is magnified in his ascendance by God's law, but God's grace that is revealed to us through Christ is superabundant and able to overcome all sin, no matter how bad it is.
So the superabundancy is Christ.
Yes.
And what he did.
Okay. Paul wants to emphasize that what God does in Christ is a greater thing than what Adam did.
Okay. Now we have to have a good conclusion. You got one more point?
One more verse that we need to read. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Summing it up, that grace rules. Kids talk that way.
Right.
But Paul is basically saying grace rules, and this is efficacious grace. Some deny there is such a thing, but they're wrong. There is efficacious grace that God sends that accomplishes what he intends it to do, and it saves sinners from the power of sin and death, and it overthrows the reign of death, and that will be discussed in Romans chapter 6, what it really means to have death overthrown and us having new life in Christ.
Some verses 12 through 21 for us.
What we have is an analogy that's based on Adam and Christ. And Adam is a type of Christ in the sense that he's the head of a race, that he acted on behalf of all of his descendants.
Progeny?
Yeah. Everyone in Adam, he stood as their federal head in corporate solidarity with them. And when he sinned, one transgression, we all sinned. His one act is mentioned 10 times here. Clearly that's what's in view. Because the contrast is between Adam's one act of disobedience and Christ's one act of obedience. Adam's sin is imputed to his followers. And so in Adam, all sinned. We come into the world already sinful. Christ's one act of righteousness, dying on the cross for our sins, is imputed to his descendants, all those in Christ. Now, we're in Adam by natural generation. We're in Christ by supernatural regeneration. And so there's a key distinction. All those who have received this grace through faith must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. Those ones reign in life. They have eternal life. The righteousness of Christ is imputed into their account. And they are receiving the benefits of the one great act of obedience that Christ did for us. So rather than being in Adam, now we're in Christ.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duane.
See you next week.